Thank you, Danielle. In just a few moments, I'm going to ask the ushers to hand out some cards to you guys. Let me just ask you, are you grateful for the life that you have in Christ? Are you grateful for all that he does for you? Let me share with you something that I think is already familiar, but just as a reminder, the two times of the year when people are most open to hearing about the gospel, when they're most willing to come to church, are Christmas and Easter, hands down. There's just a willingness there. And then I know we've talked about this 100 times, but just one more time to underscore it. What is the number one reason that people don't come to church? That's exactly it. The number one reason why people today do not come to church is because nobody ever asked them. Nobody ever took the time to ask them. So I just want to encourage you. This is a very special time as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And we're going to celebrate that in God's power here at Northwest. And I want to ask you to take this card, and our ushers are still available. I want you right now in this moment, pray about who would God have you to invite? Who would God have you to give this to? Maybe it's a coworker, somebody you know at school, a neighbor, a friend. And just say, hey, I just wanted my church is doing this great stuff on Easter weekend. Would like to invite you. And everything's laid out on the back. We have the Good Friday outdoor crucifixion drama Friday at 6, and the Easter extravaganza. It's a great time. It's basically an Easter egg hunt. But then my wife will be giving a gospel presentation to all the children that come. Tremendous opportunity for kids to hear about Jesus and to have a good time while they're doing it. And then we have our outdoor resurrection celebration. And past years, it's been real brief. And this year, it's going to be much more substantial. I'm very excited about it. And then after that, we'll invite everybody who comes to join us for breakfast. Then we'll have our two worship services. It's vital. You're the means. We're not doing any mailings. We're putting this in your hands. And we're asking, will you seriously pray? If you want more, we have hundreds of these. We don't want to waste them, but if you want more, if you've got 2 people, 5 people, 10 people that you want to invite, ask our ushers. They'll give you more of these. We'll have them available this week and next. So please do pray about that. All right. We're in this series called The Great Experiment, and we're resuming this series after the excellent sermon that Reverend Gaethke preached last week, and I can tell already I'm going to need some water, so I'm going to get some. Early this morning, you know this already. We got a lot of traveling to do and a short time to get there, so I ask you to put on your spiritual jogging shoes today, and we're going to cover a lot of material. But this series, what's it about? This series, what we're focusing on as a church, is how many moments of every day can I do life together with God? How many moments of every day can I live surrendered to his will? And we've talked about individual disciplines over the past several weeks. A few weeks ago, we looked at the discipline of confession and how important that is. But today, we're going to do something entirely different. Every now and then, I'll have somebody ask me, can we just ever look at everything? Can we look at everything that's involved as far as spiritual disciplines and growing closer to Christ? And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the whole enchilada, everything that you could possibly do just about to grow closer in your walk with the Lord, to live every moment with him. And I would want to encourage you to use your bulletins today. We have an outline on the back, and we're going to go through that. And if you find yourself wanting to pursue, you're saying in your heart, that's what I want. I want to do life with God. Well, today we're going to take a look at various tools that God's given us, that God uses us to help us do that. In other words, we're going to try to look at what are the primary practices, relationships, and experiences that God uses to transform us if we'll allow him. So I'd like to begin today by looking at our key text for this morning, and that's in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Living God, we're so very grateful for the way that you love us, the way that you care for us. And Father, we praise you that you're not a God who wants to be distant from us, that you're not a God who is away. But Father, that you're a God who longs to be near to us. Father, that Jesus says that he no longer calls us servants, that he calls us friends, that he calls us brothers and sisters. And so, Father, we thank you that you welcome us like that. And God, we know throughout Scripture that you've given us all different ways, Father, that we can do life together with you. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us today because, God, as you know, we're all in different places and we all have different needs. And so, Father, we ask that the Spirit would uniquely speak to each heart, to each mind today. Father, show us what next steps we need to take, Father, so that we can experience the joy of doing life with you. God, we wait on you. We ask that you would speak. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so in keeping with the great experiment that we've been doing these past few weeks, we're going to consider what are the basic elements or the basic tools of spiritual formation, the elements or tools that God has given us that he can and does use to carry on to completion that we just read about, the good work that he began in us. So what happens? The Holy Spirit comes to us, takes the initiative, and says, I want you to be my child, my son, my daughter. We have a choice to respond to that. When we say yes, we receive Jesus Christ, and we begin to walk with the Spirit. But God's not done. That passage we just read out of Philippians says that God's just getting started, and he wants to carry us on to maturity, to completion. And God gives us all these tools, all these resources for how we can do that. But many times we don't even see what those tools are. And sometimes when we do see them, we don't use them. So the goal today is what are those tools and how can we use them? And this can be a little bit like trying to find out which tools are in the toolkit. Or if you're a golfer, I'm a horrible golfer, so this doesn't work so well for me, but I kind of get the metaphor. We're going to be looking at the golf bag. If you're going to be a good golfer, you need to know what are the different clubs in the bag and what do those different clubs allow you to do. It's the same thing in the spiritual life. God's given us different spiritual practices, and we have to know what those practices are and when and how to use them. That's what we're driving towards today. And we're going to look at the elements of spiritual formation and try to learn how do you practice that? How do you do that? And beyond that, when might it be helpful? Or who would it be helpful for? And I want to invite you, as we go through these, as you can see from the outline, we're going to go through a lot. But I want to ask you, don't try to do anything heroic, especially if you're new to the Christian faith. Don't say, this week I'm going to do all these. Just pick one or two as the Spirit leads you, because we do go through different seasons and different times. Pick one or two, and as part of this great experiment, say, God, with your help, with your power, I feel that the Spirit is leading me to try this one practice, these two practices, this next week. So we're going to go through them all, but be listening for how the Spirit may speak to you. So here we go. You ready? We're going to start with practices. We're going to go with practices, and then we're going to go to relationships, and then we're going to wrap up with experiences. So starting with practices, and let's start with a definition. What's a spiritual practice? A spiritual practice is any activity that I engage in order to receive power from God, to gain freedom from actions that bring harm, and also to grow in my love for God. That's what a spiritual practice is. Practices are sometimes called spiritual disciplines, but nobody likes that word discipline, so we're not going to use that word today. Instead, we're going to use the word practices because it means the exact same thing, spiritual practices. Let me give the definition one more time. This is important. A spiritual practice is any activity I can engage in through which I receive power from God in order to gain freedom from actions that bring harm to myself or to others and to be able to grow in love towards God and towards one another. The first one we'll talk about today is the spiritual practice of solitude. Solitude. In spiritual solitude, I deliberately withdraw. I pull away from people. I pull away from work. I pull away from school. I pull away from busyness in order to be alone with the Father. What does that mean? That means I eliminate all the scaffolding in my life to see what remains when it is just God and me. And that is spiritual solitude. And we often see this in Jesus' life. In fact, we see it over and over in Jesus' life. Before he even began his ministry, we're told that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness for 40 days of what? 40 days of solitude with the Father. And then he starts his ministry. And right away in Mark 1, verse 35, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And we might read that, and our knee-jerk reaction might be, what? Couldn't he have used that time better? Couldn't he have gotten up very early and started looking for people to minister to? Because, I mean, we know that there must have been thousands of people that he could have helped. But no, Jesus says, no, it was more important for me to put that on hold and to just be alone with the Father. And he does this again and again. In fact, the Bible talks about very often he spends the whole night in solitude. He does this before he chooses the 12. He does this before he feeds the 5,000. After he hears about the death of his cousin, John the Baptist, which would have been a very sad moment, he does this again. After he sends out the 12 on a mission and they come back to him and they're all charged up, he says to them, come away with me to a solitary place so that you can find rest for your souls. And this goes on all through his ministry, right up until the night before he dies. And when he goes to the Gethsemane, and when he goes there, what does he do? He's alone with the Father. Solitude is being alone. And people sometimes ask, what do I do when I'm in solitude? Well, you can do a number of things. You can pray. You can meditate. You can give yourselves to God's word. But here's the deal. The main thing about spiritual solitude, it's not about what you do. The main thing about spiritual solitude is about what you don't do. In solitude, I don't engage in relationships or busyness or conversation. I withdraw from all that to find out what is there, first of all, to find out what is there between God and me. And our culture does not support this in any way. Our culture is going to bombard you with, you got to go, go, go. You got to always have something going on. You got to always have somebody with you. And sometimes, though, this happens without you even planning for it. I remember when I was a teenager, I don't do this much anymore. I'd like to, but I don't have the opportunity. But when I was a teenager, my dad would take me and my younger brother hunting. We'd go hunting every year. We would go hunting for deer. We'd go hunting for turkey. And if you've been hunting, you know what I'm about to say. At least when we went hunting, they would drive us out before the sun came up, and they'd put us in a blind where we'd be all by ourselves. We'd be all by ourselves from like 6 in the morning until dusk, until about 6 in the evening. So 12 hours, just you, no nothing. No other people, no traffic, no radio, no nothing. And it's a wild deal. I mean, when was the last time you had 12 hours with no nothing? That's what happened. And it's sometimes it's kind of scary. Sometimes I'd have those long times. And what happens when you have that much time alone, everything that's in your mind, it's going to come out. It's going to come out. And sometimes you're like, oh, that's good. I'm so glad to know that's in there. But sometimes there's this dark stuff that's in your head. This dark stuff that would not come out otherwise. And you're almost like, oh, I really don't want to even be looking at that. But it just comes out because you have all that time alone. But let me tell you, that's huge in the Christian life. If you don't have those hunting trips, I don't. I've got to be very intentional to find that solitary time. But what do? It's our human nature to resist that. We don't want to face that. I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't really want to know about all the junk, all the deep darkness that is in our head and in our soul. But when we have that solitary time, it comes out. But for the Christian, that is an incredible opportunity, because what are you doing? You're creating space for God to work. You're acknowledging, here's the stuff that's really in me. Now God can renew my mind. Now God can bring change and transformation. And that's why it's vital to have that spiritual practice of solitude. And so you'll see one thing. You'll see what's there between God and me. But you'll also be able to see, this is why another reason why solitude is so important, you'll be able to see how much God loves you. God's been really speaking powerfully to me in this area. And it may sound simple to you, and I know I've been saying this for many weeks now, but it is, I really feel like it's a missing part of a lot of Christian lives today. We get busy, and sometimes our busyness is with good stuff. But when we get that busy, what happens is we never stop and just absorb how much God loves us. That God absolutely loves you to death. That you are his son. You are his daughter. And you know what? You really, really, really need that. If you're living life without basking in God's love for you, good luck. You're going to crash. You're going to burn. And that can't happen, though, if you're always running, always going. You need that time of solitude where you just receive the Father's love and know how much he loves you. When I first heard about this practice of solitude, I don't know, maybe this is true for some of you. When I first heard about this spiritual practice of solitude, my first thought was, well, yeah, sure, I'll do that. I will try being alone with God the first free day that I get. Anybody want to guess how long I had to wait for that to happen? Probably, if you're going to try this, if you're going to try spiritual solitude, it's not going to happen accidentally. You're going to have to be intentional about this. And please let me encourage you, do not try to be heroic with this if this is not part of your current practice. So maybe you just start with 15 minutes, or maybe just an hour, maybe just a half a day, and then eventually you take a whole day. Is that worth taking a day of vacation from work to do? 100%. Could be one of the best days you could spend. For me, I like to go to someplace like the lake, someplace where it's quiet, where I can just be with the Lord. But in solitude, what happens? In solitude, I gain freedom. In solitude with God, I gain freedom from the pressures and the stresses and the opinions of other people. And by the way, all these practices are all about freedom. Please hear me on that. If I'm engaging in a practice and I'm not experiencing freedom to live the with God life, then it's not being helpful to me. And sometimes people think of these practices as some sort of obligation. Well, I guess I have to do this if God's going to somehow be happy with me. No. These are not primarily at all in any way an obligation. Rather, these are primarily a means to an end. Everything we're looking at today, they're a means to freedom. They're a means to live freely with God. So that's solitude. A second practice that God can use to transform us is silence. In silence, the psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 10, he says, be still and know that I am God. And there's definitely a connection between being still and knowing that God is God. The two go together. Being still and knowing that God is God. In silence, I refrain from the noise and from the conversation and the stimulation to find out what's really going on inside my head when it's not being distracted, which is almost never in our culture. And the ancient church fathers would say that there are two dimensions to silence. Dimension number one is, I don't speak. I don't speak, and the reason for this is that, what? We can so easily spin and hype. Before you know it, we can rationalize just about anything. It can kill our spiritual walk. And so in silence, we remove that spin, that hype that we can so easily do without sometimes even being aware of it. And in silence, I learn not to use words all the time to get what I want. But a second dimension of silence is this. A second dimension is I remove myself from the constant noise, stimulation, and hum that, again, in our world is very, very hard to get away from. And it's a very funny thing. It's a strange thing, I think. What do? We often complain about noise. Oh, I wish there wasn't so much noise. We complain about it. But we tend to get really uncomfortable when we're not around it. I know some people who leave the TV on all day in their home just because they'll say, I like background noise. And I think a lot of people are like this. If they get somewhere where there's not any noise, it starts kind of freaking them out. And there's a reason why we want noise. Because in silence, I have to find out what's really going on in my mind. And that can make me uncomfortable. Solitude and silence go together. But then, I might give God time and space, if I do that, to actually renew my mind. And sometimes the reason we don't get our mind renewed is because we always have that background noise, because we don't want to see what's there. We don't want to deal with it. But when we choose, God, I'm going to give this time of silence to you, then God can work. So you might want to experiment with this one this week. Maybe if you're feeling daring, you could go a whole week with no television. I know. But maybe, it's not football season right now, good time to do it, a whole week without television. Or maybe if you're feeling particularly courageous, you could try not going online for a whole day, maybe even a whole hour. In silence, I discover what is really going on in my mind. And in doing that, I give God the space to renew my mind. All right, another practice, third practice is study. and study, I deliberately, and as we're going through these, are you noting, here's the one I think God wants me to work on this week? Be thinking about that. In study, I deliberately immerse my mind primarily in Scripture for the purpose of having my mind renewed. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What does that mean? That means I meditate on God's word throughout the day. And the goal of this kind of study, please hear me on this, the goal of this kind of study is not primarily about becoming some sort of expert on biblical information. The goal of this kind of study is to have a new mind, which increasingly responds to the pressures, stresses, situations, and people in my life from a with God perspective. What am I talking about? When you come to this book, when you come to God's word, and you're not just like, memorization is great, but you need to go deeper than that. When you come to this book and you really absorb it, receive it, you can't help it. Then when the stresses of life come, instead of you just doing this thing of, oh, how can I do this in my own strength, the Scripture will emerge to your mind. It'll emerge to your heart. It'll help you in those situations if you've given yourself to it. It can't help but rise to your mind. And this kind of immersing our mind, it does require a certain level of intensity. I want to be honest with you. That to really do this, it requires a certain level of intensity. So as part of the great experiment that we're going to be doing, I'm very excited about this. To my knowledge, we've never done this at Northwest before. I'd like to challenge you to carve out some time at some point between today and Easter to immerse yourself in the Gospel of John. I'm going to join you in doing that. Sometime between today and Easter, to immerse yourself in the Gospel of John by sitting down and reading the book from beginning to end in one sitting. If you need to get up and get a drink of water and whatever, but basically, can you carve out, but sometime between today and Easter, maybe probably one morning, one afternoon, one evening, where you read the whole book of John in one sitting. And my guess is that most people will spend their entire Christian life and they never devote just one occasion to reading through one of the Gospels. Never do it. But there is an intensity that comes in a long, unhurried encounter that you can't get in bits and pieces. What am I saying? We're doing the Gospel of John on Wednesday night right now, and it's been a tremendous study. I love doing it. And we break things down in great detail, and we'll just look at a few passages each Wednesday, and that has merit, and that has value. But totally different, if you've never done this, get ready. When you sit down and you say, in this one setting, I'm going to read the entire book, the Holy Spirit speaks in ways that he can't in little bits and pieces. The Holy Spirit can work very powerfully if you'll give him that time. I'm going to read through this whole book. So part of this great experiment, is that one of the things that you'll do? I'm definitely, with God's help, I'm committing to that one. Between now and Easter, I'm going to find a time, I'm going to read through the whole book of John in one setting and see what God will do. Another practice is fasting. In fasting, I deliberately abstain from eating for a period of time. You might start with just one meal, maybe longer, maybe a half day, maybe a day. Many, many people in the Bible fasted. Moses fasted. David fasted. Esther fasted. Jesus fasted. Paul fasted. The people in the early church fasted all the time. And we're going to learn a lot more about this subject in the With God life next week. But real quickly, here's a word for now about why fasting might be helpful. Anybody remember the Sesame Street character named the Cookie Monster? Cookie Monster, all right. Cookie Monster has a very simple philosophy of life. What's his philosophy of life? You got it. His philosophy of life is see cookie, want cookie, eat cookie. See cookie, want cookie, eat cookie. And a lot of the brightest people in our world spend the better part of their days and often late into the night trying to figure out how to convince you that you are nothing more than a cookie monster. Truth. A lot of people in our country right now, that's their living, trying to convince you that you are nothing more than a cookie monster. Trying to figure out how to convince you that human beings are nothing more than a bundle of appetites that exist to be satisfied. That your life is nothing more, really when you get down to it, nothing more than appetite satisfaction. And that is a huge misunderstanding of the human condition in our day. But in fasting, I learned that it's possible to not immediately satisfy my appetites and to still survive and maybe even to thrive. And when Jesus was fasting, Satan came and tempted him. He basically said, hey, Jesus, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God, aren't you? Jesus, you don't have to be hungry. Jesus, you don't have to have an unsatisfied appetite. And Jesus makes a very, very interesting response in Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus says there, it is written, he's saying this to Satan, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Incredible statement. In other words, kind of like food feeds your body, the word of God feeds your soul. And it's an amazing thing about fasting. Some of you who've done it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you fast, when you deny yourself food, what it opens up is your soul can feast on the word of God. Your soul gets this feast opportunity to devour and take in the word of God. And I'm going to try to underscore this a little bit later if we have more time. But I'm going to go ahead and say it now because I think it's so vital. I think a lot of you may be here. If you're struggling with some habit that you know is wrong, some habit that you know is not pleasing to God, something that you'd give anything to stop, but you just can't, if that's where you are, make fasting one of the things that you're going to try. Fasting is unbelievably powerful because here's what happens. When you go to God and say, God, with your help, I'm going to deny myself food so that I can feast on you, God honors that. And if you can go without food, God shows you how you can go without these other things that you'd like to get out of your life. Because when you abstain from food, you see that God really is enough, that God really is all you need. And that can carry over to whatever battle you might be fighting. All right, next practice, serving. In serving, I devote my time and my energy to bless another person. And of course, I can serve somebody just because that's what I want to do. I can serve somebody just because I love them. But I can also serve as a spiritual practice, as a way to try to be set free from my own selfishness and to grow in humility. And humility, like a number of virtues, is sort of unique. Humility is not something that you can pursue by direct effort. Anybody here ever tried that? I'm just going to be more humble? Doesn't happen. Doesn't work that way. So what do we do? What we do is that we train for humility. The way we do that is through servanthood. We train for humility through servanthood to gain freedom from pride and entitlement. And always, I have to have things my own way. We need to serve in order to be liberated from a chronic sense of self-importance. Christians who say, service just isn't my thing, look out. You are at high risk to have an overinflated idea of self-importance. But if you submit to service, I'm going to do the practice of serving other people, all that sense of self-importance goes right out the window. And what it brings is real humility. That's what serving will do. Another practice, very quickly, I know we're going fast, simplicity. Simplicity is another practice. In simplicity, I abstain from using my money to gratify desires for luxury or status. Let me say that again. In simplicity, I abstain from using my money to gratify desires for luxury or status. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Wow. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Let's say that together. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And you know, we all, I think if we're honest, we all want to be content. But we're mostly convinced, I think most of us here, we're mostly convinced deeply in our souls that contentment requires getting what we want. I want to be content, but I can't really be content unless I get all that I want. If I get all I want, then I'll be content. But until that happens, no way. And the with God life really should be moving towards the contented life. And that's wonderful. But for that to happen, that's probably going to mean that I'm going to need to learn some things about contentment, first of all. I'm going to have to go to God's word. God, show me what you mean by contentment. And secondly, I'm going to have to learn to die to some things that I think I have to have in order to be content. That's heavy. If you're going to be content, though, you're going to have to do those two things. God, show me what it means to be content. And God, show me what I need to die to, stuff that I think I have to have in order to be content. And I remember reading once about a monastic community where they practiced at this monastic community. They practiced simplicity. And when a guest would show up, they would show him to a very Spartan, very simple room. And then the monk would say to him in leaving, he'd say, if there's anything at all that you want, just let us know. And we'll show you how you can get along just fine without it. And we can have a hard time with that. I know I can. But in simplicity, I deliberately forgo something I could get in order to get something greater, which is joy. I restrain my acquisition muscle to strengthen my contentment muscle. That's simplicity. All right, last practice. Last practice we'll look at today is celebration. Celebration. Spiritual practice of celebration. In celebration, I enjoy all the goodness of God's creation and life in a way that makes me grateful to God and in a way that makes me glad to live. In Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. In other words, joy is a command. In other words, joylessness is a sin. Heavy for some people I know. Increasingly in my ministry, I feel like I'm coming across more and more believers who say, I just have no joy. I have no joy. What do you do if you're experiencing joylessness? So often people hear about the life of Jesus and they can think to themselves, I guess I just have to try harder. I've got to try harder to be humble. I've got to try harder to have joy. No, 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 no. It's not about trying harder. You do not become more joyful by trying harder. But you don't remain passive either. God himself will make this transformation. But here's the key. There are ways in which I can open up myself for God to do this. And celebration is training for joy. Celebration is training for joy. Go through the Old Testament and you see that they spent dozens of days every year around feasts. They gather together, they make music, they celebrate, and they eat. What are they doing? When they're doing this, they are training for joy. They're training to be joyful because Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, he says, for the joy of your Lord is your strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Maybe some of you here today, if you're just brutally honest, you would say, yep, that's where I am. I struggle with joylessness. If that's so, it may be the case that God is calling you to experiment with the practice of celebration. And the good news is you could do that this week. This week, make one day a day of joy. Put it on your calendar. Say, this is going to be my day of joy. And on your day of joy, wear clothes that you love to wear. Eat food that you love to eat. Listen to music that makes you happy. And try to be near people who bring you joy, who bring a smile to your face when you're around them. That's celebration. And one more key word here. How do I know? As we've looked at these practices, how do I know what practice might help me to more fully live the with God life? I mean, that's a lot of practices. How do I know which one? Because you know what? There's different eras. There's different seasons of life that we're all going through. We face different temptations. We don't all face the same sins. We face different things. And so different things may be more or less helpful. Quick word here on this one. Please hear me though. People who are wise about sin have historically talked about two kinds of sin. There are sins of commission. When I do things I shouldn't do, like lying and cheating and stealing and so on. And then there are also sins of what? Sins of omission. You got it. Sins of omission. When I don't do the things that I ought to do, I don't love. I don't rejoice. I don't give. Commission and omission. Do stuff that I shouldn't. Don't do stuff that I should. In precisely the same way, it turns out, and this is very cool, in precisely the same way, there are two kinds of practices. There are, first of all, practices of engagement. When I'm doing something that I don't normally do, I engage in celebration, or I engage in studying God's word. And then secondly, there are practices of abstinence. And those practices involve not doing stuff that I normally do. For example, when I'm fasting or when I'm silent. And here's the key. Generally, practices of engagement when I'm strengthening my doing muscle, those help most with sins of omission, when my doing muscle is not strong enough. So if you've been sitting here today and you're saying, really, my problems are more in the area of omission. I have opportunity to love other people and I just don't. I have opportunities to be joyful and I just don't. Then the spiritual practices that are probably most relevant for you are those spiritual practices of engagement, where you're doing something that you wouldn't normally do. And then secondly, practices of abstinence, when I'm working on not doing stuff, those will generally help the most with sins of commission. When I have a problem because I'm doing stuff that I shouldn't be doing, because I've got habits that I know I shouldn't have, the spiritual practices that will be most relevant for you, most helpful, will be spiritual practices of abstinence. For instance, if I gossip, that's a sin of commission, then a practice that might be helpful is silence. If I'm greedy, then a practice that might be helpful would be simplicity. So we have to ask, what are the practices that God wants me to use to help transform me? What are the practices that God most wants you to use at this stage of your life to most transform you? And these are some basic practices to gain freedom from actions that bring harm to others and to grow in love. Everybody still with me? All right, I'm going to ask that one more time. And even if you're not still with me, just say that you are. It'll make me feel good. All right? Everybody still with me? All right, here we go. In addition to practices, God will use relationships with people to transform you. And we are hugely, hugely impacted by people. So we've got to pay attention to this. The first kind of relationship is a spiritual friend. And a spiritual friend is somebody who deliberately helps me to pay attention to God. I know I talk about this, but it's crucial. Spiritual friend is somebody in your life, they deliberately help you to pay attention to God. A spiritual friend is somebody that I generally like to be with. I admire their relationship with God. And one more thing. They love me enough that they're willing to risk discomfort in our friendship in order to point me to God. That's a big deal. A real spiritual friend is somebody who's willing to take the risk. I know you probably are going to get mad at me when I tell you this, but I love you so much, I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm not judging you, but I want to tell you what I'm observing in your life. And be angry with me if you need to, but I love you, so I'm going to take that risk. That's a real spiritual friend. And I have a few of these friends, not many, but I have a few of these friends in my life right now. I have folks in my life that we share our struggles with each other. We confess our sins to each other. And a spiritual friend does that for one another. And I know I keep stressing this because it's so important. And because so many Christians today, they do this. They say, nope, not me. I'm just going to do the me and God thing. You are hurting yourself so badly, I just want to be honest with you. You are settling for spiritual weakness the rest of your life. Because God's plan is for you to have a spiritual friend. You can call whatever you want. Accountability partner, whatever you want to name, you want to put on it. But until you have that person who loves you that you can be honest with, you are going to stay stifled. If you want to become spiritually buff, spiritually strong, a strong woman of God, a strong man of God, you have got, God, help me find that person. Help me find that person that I can be real with that will keep me honest, keep me real. A second kind of relationship is with difficult people. And this relationship is quite different from the one that we just looked at here. You need a spiritual friend in your life, but you also need a difficult person in your life. And this is by the authority of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 44, he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And he goes on to say in verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get?" And I can deceive myself into thinking that I'm a really loving person when I'm around somebody who likes me. But the real test of my ability to love is how do I do with people who don't like me? And that means that if God's going to help me love like he loves, that then he's going to bring people into my life who are difficult people. And difficult people, they are indispensable for your spiritual growth. And if you're sitting here to yourself right now thinking to yourself, you know, I don't really have any difficult people in my life right now. Well, then we have a list of underutilized difficult people at our church office. Good news for you. So give us a call, and we will assign you a difficult person. In fact, we have them on a scale of 1 to 10, depending on how much you want to grow. So give us a call. All right, difficult people. A third kind of relationship is unchurched people. Unchurched people. Sometimes people in a church like ours, it just can happen because we like to be comfortable. We can get way too sheltered. And before you know it, you wake up one day and all your friendships are with other Christians. All your real relationships are with people at church. And you know what? That's a bad thing. That is not at all what Jesus did. And I tell you, being with people who are outside of church, it humbles me. And it significantly keeps me from thinking too much in terms of us versus them, which Christians can certainly do, and sometimes in very obnoxious ways. And it also reminds me of how somebody who doesn't even claim to know God can be more loving and more generous than I am. Also, watching the way that God, the living God, draws people to himself, I can't tell you, I don't have time today, but it is so encouraging to my faith. It grows our faith when we see how God changes people who are unchurched, changes people who don't know him, and molds them into his image. Man, but we can't experience that if we cloister ourselves all the time. And I just want Christians around me. You're never going to get to see the very powerful way that God works through people who don't yet know him. And man, you want real joy in the Christian faith? Nothing fires me up more about this job than when I get to see through a process of time somebody who did not know the Lord at all. They come to know the Lord. They grow in Christ. They find the peace of Christ. They find the joy of Christ. They're telling others about Jesus. Man, that is awesome. But you miss all that joy unless you intentionally try to form friendships with people who do not yet know Jesus. All right, fourth kind of relationship is with people in need. This is the last one. People in need. Jesus said in last relationship. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 42, Matthew 5, verse 42, Jesus said, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." And this is from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is not giving mechanical laws here. Very important to notice that. So if there's somebody who is codependent, who's been enabled, then it would not be helpful to do this. Jesus is not saying that you always have to do this regardless of the context. But he is saying that in the kingdom, in the with God life, this is the kind of thing that God's people do all the time. Instead of just constantly, as the world says, hoard, hold on, only be strategic. In the with God life, there's this freedom and this ease and this generosity. So those are relationships. So God uses practices to grow us. He uses relationships to grow us. And he uses, third of all, experiences to grow us. And we're going to go through this super quick. Experiences to grow us. And experiences, they're different from practices because experiences are not events that we can deliberately do. We don't schedule experiences. We don't plan experiences. Experiences just happen to us. But we can use them to learn the with God life, and this is very important. One kind of experience is problems. God will use problems. James said in James 1, verses 2 through 3. James said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials." What are trials? Problems. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face problems of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith that comes from problems, the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance will then work to bring you maturity and completeness and strength and greater character." And man, it is a great thing to be a person of perseverance. But the strange thing about it, especially in our day, with all the technology and affluence and all this other stuff, is that many people, even many Christians, wish that they had a problem-free life. And some good news is that your problems are all going to go away. But the bad news is, do you know when that'll happen? When you die. You'll be amazed about how little there will be to worry about when you die. But between now and then, obstacles, frustrations, setbacks, and difficulties sharpen character like nothing else, or at least they can sharpen character. Because suffering by itself does not produce maturity. It doesn't. Suffering in and of itself does not produce maturity. The key is, can I walk through this problem with God? Please hear me on that. The key is, can I walk through this suffering with God? And I've mentioned this before, but I'm mentioning it again. When real problems come, when problem comes on your life where it feels like the bottom has just dropped out, where it feels like I can't imagine things getting any worse than this, that will be a test of your confidence in God. When the deep problems come, can you remain? Can you not bail? Can you say, God, I'm still going to be confident in you? But because if there is a God who is good and loving and strong, as Jesus described, then whatever my circumstances are, even if it's my own death, then God can handle it. In the scope of eternity, he can handle it. If what Jesus said about God is true. And that means I don't have to carry it. Problems are huge for spiritual growth, and bear with me. These will come. There's enough here now that I bet at least a few of you here are in that moment right now. And you would say, however you might phrase it, you can't imagine how bad. I never thought it could get this bad. You know that you are at a crossroads. Know that you are at a moment of testing. And you're going to have some choices. You're going to have some choices where, oh, I'll handle this in my own way. Or I'm just not going to deal with this. Or you can say, you know what? God is faithful. God is enough. And I can't see the end. I don't know where this is going to go. But I know that God is good. And I'm going to keep trusting in him. I'm going to trust that he will get me there. So I'm not going to bail on God. I'm going to walk through the suffering with him. All right. Another kind of experience is sensitivity to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If I'm a follower, the Holy Spirit, if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to know this, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction and guidance and direction into your life. And then you have a choice. The Holy Spirit does that, and you either respond or you don't respond. Are you with me? The Holy Spirit takes the initiative, says, hey, God loves you. You put your faith in Christ. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit enters you. And the Spirit goes to work. And you face stuff in life. And the Spirit will say, hey, go this direction. Hey, this sin that you're doing is wrong. And in that moment, the Spirit's not going to force you. The Spirit's going to say, here's what you should do. And you're going to have a choice to respond or not respond. But Paul says you need to respond. He says in Galatians 5, verse 25, Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, since the Spirit indwells us, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, let us respond to how the Spirit leads us. The Spirit will prompt you to do things like to serve in a certain way or to confess something to another believer. And you will have the choice to say yes or no to this. Some other kinds of experiences are third, cross-cultural experiences. And I believe that God uses those times when we get out of our comfort zones to stretch us. It's very interesting. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, it's almost comical to read. The Apostle Peter is basically dragged, kicking and screaming into a relationship. And Peter has a realization when he gets into a cross-cultural experience with a Gentile. He says in Acts 10, verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. His understanding of God got stretched in a cross-cultural relationship. And a lot of times when you go into a different neighborhood or a different economic or social or ethnic reality, you find out that God becomes bigger in your life. And some other kinds of experiences are ordinary moments. Every moment is an invitation from God. Every moment. When I'm at work, when I'm at play, when I'm at school, when I laugh, when I eat, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray continually, every moment. Because our ultimate goal isn't just to do a lot of practices. Our ultimate goal is to live every moment with God.